You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Okay, here we go. In honor of Michael, we're a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, and the confused. And within each of those living spaces are layers of loss, suffering, and grief. In our series, Be Reconciled, we're going to look at how the gospel of Christ graciously illuminates loss, suffering, and grieving. Because all of us are going to experience moments and seasons of affliction and adversity, but for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given an abundance of grace and mercy that comes straight from the inexhaustible fountain, the Spirit of Christ himself. And what I'm going to be sharing is by no means extensive or exhaustive on the subject. There are lots of great biblically grounded books on the topic, programs to work, biblical counselors who are trained to walk people through these rocky, hard places of life. But tonight, my hope is simply to share a bit about how the gospel of Christ illuminates it all for us and how he has met me in my own affliction and grief. Honestly, I'm a bit intimidated to be up here. And as I've been preparing, the Lord gently reminded me to just give a testimony about him. As 1 Peter 3 reminds us, if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. So I'm going to share some of the brilliance of Jesus that I have experienced personally in some of the hardest places that I've lived and I am currently living. And there may be times I may not sound so gentle. So please hear, my heart is not to add to anyone's wounding here. But also, I don't want to refrain from what the Lord continues to teach me. Many times, God's truths feel counterintuitive to us. Honestly, God's truth is counterintuitive to our flesh. And it is the reason we call this relationship with him faith. And we live in the tensions of two worlds warring with each other, the spirit and the flesh. But there are truths in this life with God that we must radically accept, even when our minds and hearts cannot make heads or tails of the circumstances or afflictions occurring in our lives. And in those storms, God calls us to trust him, to listen to him, to fix our eyes on him, and to walk in surrendered obedience to him, all and only by his grace. And because we are messy, suffering is messy. But God works brilliantly in mess. And I'm on a journey just like each of you, daily learning, daily failing, trusting God, not trusting God, and being reconciled again and again as he brings me back from my wanderings, throwing me back over his shoulders, carrying me back to the path of life, and calling me to steward the circumstances of my life with the power of his spirit for his glory, for my good, and for the good of others. And the very first thing I would tell anyone who is being hit by a storm of loss, suffering, or grief is do not turn to any other book to walk you through it before you turn to God's word daily. The Bible is the most important place for our hearts and minds to be soaking in, certainly for all of life, but when affliction hits, God graciously gives us the framework throughout its whole instruction from front to back, Genesis to Revelation, for right understanding, grounding our suffering into his contextual truth theologically, teaching us of who God is, who we are, and the reality of the world that we're living in. As for scripture tells us that the word of God is living and active, no other book is that, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division between soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His word holds the truth we each are in desperate need of, and the promise that he is actively reconciling us through Christ to himself, equipping us for every good work as we learn to walk in his will and ways within the circumstances that will wound and afflict us, albeit temporarily. The Bible reveals the origins of our suffering at the very beginning when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority, ushering in a brokenness that only God could fix. And it is God's grace that he gives us his wisdom so that our sufferings are not lost to the wind of emotion, futile or darkened thinking, but rather have opportunity to be grounded in the light of his truth. For that guides us into God's wisdom, help, and strength, so that we may begin to know how to rightly respond to affliction and find his comfort, his peace, his healing, and yes, his joy. So for definition's sake, let's contextualize how suffering or affliction enters into our lives. One way in which affliction can press in on us is through the result of our own sin, where consequences ensue, bringing with them pain, heartache, and a lot of loss. Much of our suffering comes through the sins committed against us, as other people's sinful actions and decisions wound and hurt us, causing us to grieve. Finally, all of us will experience the suffering that comes directly from simply living in a broken world. We are physically embodied creatures, social beings, and each one of us has, is, and will experience real loss. Loss that includes real mental, physical, spiritual, relational, and emotional suffering that rightly should be acknowledged and grieved. We are broken people living in a broken world in deep need of reconciliation with the God who designed us for his glory and for intimate communion. So here's where we want to offer biblical truth, godly counsel in the context of biblical community. And tonight I want you to hear that God has made the way for us to be reconciled to him through Christ. And that reconciliation with God transforms how we live out the here and the now of our lives in the midst of struggle, death, disease, trauma, and loss that will afflict all of us to varying degrees. I found in my own life that the loss and suffering, while undoubtedly painful, watered with plenty of tears and heartbreak, have given me clarity by God's grace to more rightly see Jesus and to experience a depth of intimate communion with him, to taste a bit of his sufferings that the grace of grieving affords. And yes, I said the grace of grieving, because when we experience suffering in our lives, God tenderly, and sometimes not so tenderly as it feels to us, reveals some of our own misguided beliefs, our doubts, and the full-out lies that we cling to daily. And God speaks to us with loving comfort and correction as his kingdom continues to be ushered into the world for the day when a full redemption, a full restoration, and a full reconciliation will be accomplished for all the world to see. C.S. Lewis says it like this: enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Any war is going to hold wounding in it for those who are in the battle, but these battles are occurring in a temporal age, and he is the one who enables and empowers us by his spirit to deeper surrender to his will. So in the storms of life that come, rather than fighting against the winds of loss and grief, like boxing against the air, Jesus uses each one to prove again that he is trustworthy and that he is sovereign. He knows what he is doing, and he is king over it all. And that truth, that he is in control when the storms hit, is one of those realities that I have had to wrestle with again and again, as I'm sure many of you have had to. Reality is much of what happens in my life and in your life and around us is simply out of our control. We're not responsible for our lot in life, but we are responsible for what emanates out of our hearts. And God's loving concern is about our hearts. He wants to minister, to comfort, to purify, and to create in us a clean heart, a heart that loves him and loves others as he calls us to trust him with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, as Proverbs says. Amazingly, one of God's most intimate tools of sanctification that actively conforms us to the image of his son is the transformative nature of suffering and grief illumined by his light. The gospel of Jesus Christ is resurrective in nature, bringing dead to life, beauty from ashes, bringing his redemption into our losses, our sufferings, and our griefs, even into the intimate spaces of our thoughts and emotions. Thankfully, because of God's persistence and enduring love, he leads us beside still waters in the midst of storms. He restores our souls even when we are in the valley of death. And as we learn to let him lead us as our shepherd, we find rest with him. Like many of you, there have been and currently are losses in my life, which I guess is why they asked me to share this on this particular night. We don't always like the labels and the happenings that come with our lives, which is why identity rooted and grounded in the truth of God is so utterly vital for each one of us. Not thinking of ourselves with labels or happenings in our lives, but rather the truth of who God says we are. But the reality is we all have stories to tell. So I want to specifically invite you into a bit of mine on the loss and grief side of things, as I have experienced losses that have brought struggle and grief that continue to mark my life. As 16 years ago, I kind of stepped into my first big loss, and I faced the illness and death of my mom from a brain tumor, which mercifully God used to restore aspects of our relationship as I cared for her during that time. And then 5 years later, my dad passed away from leukemia. And then 5 years later, my husband passed away. And me and my children faced the unexpected loss of my husband, Todd. His death, untimely to me, brought about a tremendous grief as I experienced the deep loss of him. There was a shattering to the way of life that we had lived together that was completely unexpected. This man, who was my best friend, my confidant, spiritual companion, who knew all the good and bad of me and I knew of him as no other human did or does, an incredibly loving father, and my parenting partner to our children, which now I was not only facing my own personal grief and loss, but I stepped into navigating life with our three kids as a single mom at various stages in life, various ages and stages of life, as they began to deal with their own unique personal griefs over the loss of their dad and the ensuing challenges that come and continue to come with it. It is challenging to deal with your own pain and grief, but as a mom, far more challenging to meet your children in their lives as they face their own loss and pain. There's no fixing it for them. We each have to do the work of grief ourselves with God. Learning to entrust your children into God's care is the long journey for every parent. None of us want heartbreak or suffering in their lives, but it will come one way or another. And God is able, far more equipped to heal the inner workings of their hearts than we are. Matter of fact, we can't. Only He can. So learning to entrust my children into His care has and is the continuing journey for me by His grace. But He is powerfully able to grab hold of any and all griefs with the presence of Jesus. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning." The death of a loved one doesn't hold just one loss, but countless losses in it. Life can feel so out of control. New fears arise as we step into uncharted territory, and our lives are now marked and changed. But God wants to teach us in our pain and through our pain. And as believers, we have the hope of a healer that the world does not. A person whom we can anchor into when life feels very fractured and broken, and we must remind ourselves of His abundant abilities. C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world, and we must be willing to listen." I want to grab a moment out of Mark chapter 4 with the disciples of Jesus when they too felt very out of control, afraid, and honestly in fear for their lives. This snapshot from Mark has taken on new meaning for me as I was recently in Israel, and we were able to go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and as I was trying to take it all in, the incredible body of water where Jesus had called to fishermen to come be fishers of men, where He did signs and wonders, even walking on the water of the sea itself, I was truly amazed at how physical Jesus' life was. The day we were there, as we were leaving, we passed by a museum, and the doors were closing as their program was about to start. But Jamin grabbed my sleeve and said, "Hey, look, quickly before the doors close, look at that boat." And for a few moments, I saw a boat, one that had been preserved through centuries in the muddy bottom of the sea, a boat they had found and restored that dated to the first century, a fishing boat that was around at the time when Jesus had been ministering in that area, much smaller than I would have imagined. And I realized that there was no way anybody could be in that boat and not feel the constant movement of the water. Mark says, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke Him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and He rebuked the wind and the sea and said, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" And as I ran across that passage recently, Jesus pricked my heart about how much I'm like those disciples of His. Here he is finishing up teaching and preaching to huge crowds. He's healing, casting out demons, bringing peace to the countless numbers of afflicted souls. And it's evening, and he's weary and exhausted, and he tells his disciples the plan and direction. Let's cross over to the other side. And Jesus gets in the boat with them. And shortly into their trip, a great windstorm hits. Waves are tossing, filling the boat. The disciples are honestly freaking out. They didn't anticipate a storm blowing in, and in the midst of it, Jesus remains asleep in the stern. And when his head hits the pillow, he's out. Why? Because his life was physically, mentally, and emotionally demanding. He was fulfilling God's will, and he had simply worn him out. The wind didn't wake him. The tremendous spray of the waves and the rocking of the boat didn't wake him. Even all the frantic action that must have been going on amongst the disciples in their futile attempts to handle the situation didn't wake him up. They think that along with Jesus, they were all about to die. We know they're frantic and upset with Jesus at the situation because their question to him as they wake him is quite accusatory. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Their eyes are fixated on the circumstances swirling around the boat, causing it to feel so unstable. Worried and afraid, they want Jesus to join them in that frantic action of bailing water. And they're annoyed that he's able to rest in the midst of it. And they call him out for his blatant disregard to their well-being and his own. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever wondered where Jesus was in the midst of your circumstances or maybe lobbed accusations like, don't you care? But Jesus, like any loving parent, heard their cries and he awoke and he rebuked the wind's power and the waves' forceful movement rocking the boat, unleashing his peace over the spiritual battle that was at hand upon the Sea of Galilee, which according to his disciples was threatening them all. But the deeper issue at hand that Jesus was concerned about, that he addressed, was the hearts that were in the boat with him. According to Jesus, they still had no idea whose company they were keeping in that boat. And Jesus, not shaming, but pointedly pressing in, already knowing the answer, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? These men have been living with him, seeing his compassion and brilliance up close and personal, accomplishing incredible signs of healing and miracles, teaching and preaching God's word as if he wrote it, which he did. Now here they are believing that their surrounding circumstances are about to take them all down, including Jesus. Somehow they have missed the who of who he is, and oh, how we are like him when things get difficult. It wasn't the fear of the storm to which Jesus said they had no faith. Being in a great windstorm in a small boat would definitely be frightening and scary. So it isn't the experiencing fear in the midst of our circumstances that's wrong, a wrong response to the hard places of suffering, which are rightly painful and hard and challenging. But a change occurred in the disciples' heart, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Those in that boat found out they were with the one who could calm the storm, and their fears rightly realigned to the one who subjugated every earthly fear, because he alone is the only one who is rightly to be reverenced. Jesus revealed to them his sovereignty and his trustworthiness through that storm. And we, just like them, are going to encounter storms that hit hard. And Jesus doesn't always rebuke the wind and the waves. Sometimes he does. But far greater than stopping the wind and the waves, he chooses to be intimately with us in the storm. And he gives us the courage to face it. We're not alone. And there are no storms of which he is afraid. Sometimes calming the storm serves his purpose. And then there are other times when the storm is serving his purpose. And we can trust him to lead and to help us navigate each and every moment. He is our calm in it all because he's Lord over it all. He holds precedent over anything we may fear or be afraid of, for he is our peace. And if Jesus can rest in the midst of a storm, so can we. We're with him, and he promises to get us to the other side. Charles Spurgeon, an incredibly gifted pastor in the 1800s, suffered with severe chronic pain and recurring depression. But he said, it's the bold Christian who can sing God's sonnets in the darkness. Suffering, loss, and grief, these words that we naturally recoil from, that nobody wants to have labeled on their lives, it's going to come. We're not going to avoid any of it. So we must develop a theology that's rooted in God's truth. and gospel-centric with which to sift our afflictions through, but it has to be centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered, endured, and overcame. He's our perfect example for all seasons of suffering. In 1 Peter it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." About Jesus, Isaiah says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." The underlying truth, often hidden from our eyes when we are in the throes of suffering, that the enemy of our souls, the world around us, and our own flesh doesn't want us to believe, is found in John 9. As Jesus said, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Then just a little later in John 11, Jesus responds to the disciples again about Lazarus, his dear friend who has died. "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." To which Jesus then raised Lazarus, and many believed because of it. Was that blind man a sinner? Were his parents sinners? Yes, they were sinners. But was his suffering due to his sin or another's? Jesus resoundingly says no. Jesus reframes for his disciples a greater purpose behind and at work in the afflictions of this broken world. They have purpose in God's mighty hands, that the works of God might occur within us and be displayed through us. In other words, our sufferings are not wasted. They are not for nothing. Rather, they reveal God's glory in a way that nothing else will in the here and the now of this broken world, where salvation and reconciliation are still actively at play for those who are lost for the glory of his name. And God tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." There is nothing that he is not sovereign over, that he cannot use to bring glory to himself, an amazing abundance of good for others. The enemy of God can try to steal God's glory, but he will never best him. When I first stepped into grieving the loss of my husband, every morning I would simply sit with God and my Bible, and the tears would just pour. But he would faithfully lead me into studying his word on various topics, one of which was suffering. And I wanted to know everything about it, what it looked like to suffer well, to suffer like my Savior. And I began studying how the early church suffered their losses of brothers and sisters in the faith. And I read about how the Christians were targeted by the Roman government. Either they sacrificed to the Roman gods or they faced persecution in the Colosseum as sport for the masses to enjoy. They were fed to lions, tied to wooden stakes, set on fire, brutalized, and crucified. But what compelled the Roman world to take note of these poor, suffering Christians is that they would not bend their knee to any other gods. Their courage was that they would endure through their suffering and even find joy in the midst of their torture and death. They would sing hymns of devotion, revealing their undying love of Jesus in the midst of their affliction, because they knew where they were heading. The Roman world was stunned at this group of unearthly people. They didn't know what to make of them, but those believers were a witness, a testimony to the sweetness, the overwhelming goodness of Jesus Christ, and that they belonged to another kingdom, a greater kingdom, one where there is no suffering, no sorrow, and no death. Their joy was a witness to their own suffering, even as their death testified to the hope found in Jesus Christ. Their peace was completely and utterly puzzling to a lost world, trying to cling to and control life. And this is the reason why the enemy wants to distract and disconnect us from fixing our eyes on Jesus and the truths and promises in God's word and the power of his Spirit in the midst of our sufferings. He doesn't want the world to hear that there's hope, that there's peace and joy to be found in Jesus. And when we isolate ourselves from biblical community, from God's word, the seeds of despair and bitterness and cynicism will easily grow. Suffering naturally stirs up questions and doubts and fears within us when we feel so wounded and raw. And as we enter into the trials of affliction, we are tempted to question God's character and goodness and believe the lie that we would make a better God than God himself, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Stirring up distrust of God's love for you and me is the enemy's ploy. So we will then strive to handle our losses and our sufferings with our own strength, with our own understanding. His lies of you can't trust God, why would God have allowed that to happen? If God is actually loving, why didn't he stop that, do that, or change that? The questions are endless as we try to work things out in our own heads and in our own hearts. But just as Joseph said to his brothers who had committed evil against him, which led to much suffering in his life, in Genesis, we see his response, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." God didn't abandon him in the pit or the prison. He was right there with him. And we too can say to our enemy, the enemy of God who seeks to devour and destroy us, "What you meant for evil against me, God means it for good." We must take heart in the charge of Paul in Romans, who says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Walking with God in the midst of suffering is an invitation to know him better, to find him faithful, to see him accomplish more in our hearts than we could imagine. Jesus reframes the evil doings of this world with his abundant and redemptive grace and mercy. He reigns and he rules over what was intended for harm with his redemption. So, of course, the enemy wants our gaze to be transfixed on our pain, on our suffering, on our confusion, and on our doubt as ultimate rather than the one who is truly ultimate. God promises he will never leave us or abandon us in the midst of it. And Jesus honestly tells us that suffering's coming. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome it." So will we cry? Yes, Jesus cried. Will we suffer? Yes, Jesus suffered. Will we face an enemy who wants to destroy us? Yes, Jesus faced that same enemy and defeated him for our liberty and his glory. Will we face death? Yes, unless Jesus returns, but he faced death and he resurrected, and he promises that he's going to resurrect us one day too. So here's where we must learn to choose the better part, as Jesus called it when Mary chose to sit at his feet and learn. We too must be in a posture where we are learning from him at his feet, even in the painfully hard moments of life. In our own strength, through the counsel of our flesh and the world, we will choose distraction, addiction, control, victimhood, cynicism, isolation, and many other earthly strategies to try to cope with our pain. And we will ignore our feelings and let them rule us. And bitterness and self-protection and resentment toward God will naturally build. But God invites us to a better way, to bring our complaints, our pains, our fears, our heartbreaks straight to him. We can honestly acknowledge them, confess our doubts, our questions, our lack of understanding, even our accusations about him to him. And he collects our tears. That's how intimate he is with us in our heartbreak. Learning to lament, expressing our grief. And the Bible is full of lamenting souls. Life stories of struggle and loss, with even a book named Lamentations. If God didn't want us to do it, he wouldn't have had Jeremiah write it. As we learn to lament, to lay our hearts out before him, we move from the whys to the who. And we find that in the hard, dark places of life, we discover the deeper mercies of his peace, his hope, and his light. God will use it to shape us into the image of Jesus as he calls us to emulate our Savior. His Holy Spirit's able to do the tender work of healing, restoring, redeeming, and reconciling us in the midst of our griefs to himself as he reminds us of his great love for us, whom the scriptures say, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross," and we too can endure with his great help. The fruit of his spirit are abundantly fertilized in our lives by the trials and afflictions that we encounter. After all, what makes the best plant food? Animal poop. Well, life brings plenty of fertilizer along with it, and it can simply stink to high heaven, but nothing is lost on God. He will use it to bring about a flourishing in our lives that we can't begin to see ourselves or imagine is up ahead, but will produce an abundance of good fruit for the blessing of others. If we who have been reconciled to God, adopted as his children, forgiven of all of our sinful depravity, gifted new fleshly hearts for stone ones, new life, new nature, filled with the presence and power of his Holy Spirit, able to study and read his unchanging word, letting God renew, rebuke, and transform our minds, all in the light of his glorious presence and an eternal home. If we are not standing under that waterfall of abundant grace daily, letting his spirit have his way to produce his unearthly joy in the midst of our temporal sufferings and losses and griefs, we are more than any others to be pitied on this world. For Jesus is life itself. He is in the boat with us. And he has said to each one of us, let us go across to the other side. So in the midst of the windstorm or the calm, his peace is present because he's present. And he will get us to the other side because he's a man of his word. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you that you are the God who is in the boat with us. You will not leave. You will not abandon us. And so, Lord, wherever our losses are, whatever our sufferings are tonight, I just lift each heart to you. You know specifically what we need. You know the hope that we need to be found, that needs to be found in you and you alone. Nothing in this world will satisfy us. Let us believe that and cling to the truth of who you are, that you are the one who has molded and crafted us to know you and love you. So God, you are the one who is sovereign. Help us to worship you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.